I want to draw your attention tonight to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, certain verses in the Bible are the very center, the very heart of Christianity, and this is one such verse. And you can appreciate how crucial it is then if you are presented with so important a verse that you have an accurate, a correct understanding of what it says, to grasp it and let its truth grasp your own affections and your intellect and never let go. The first thing I want you to see is the one who purged our sins. And the answer is given in the context in a number of ways. He is the one through whom God has spoken to us. God speaks in his creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament then presents his handiwork. God speaks to us through the evening star and the rainbow and the glories of heaven. God speaks through conscience, through that great divine monitor that is within every man and woman made in the image of God, which commends us when we do what's right and which rebukes us when we do that which is wrong. God has spoken in times past through the prophets early in the morning, summoning them into his presence and giving them the word so that they were quite conscious of the unoriginal nature of what they said, prefacing their words with, "Thus saith the Lord," and declaring that again and again to the people. But God has spoken to us then by his Son. God has a Son, an only begotten Son. And all that a father is, then that son is as well. A son isn't 95% human or 90% human. That son is 100% a human being, as his father is also. And that son has spoken to us then. When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." How wonderful those words are. William Shakespeare never said anything as wonderful as those words. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He comes and he speaks to men and women such wonderful truths as this. He comes and he prays. And sometimes his prayers are recorded. And he teaches us how to pray. And he comes and he makes the most extravagant claims that he one day will judge all men and women, and he will separate them as a shepherd separates his sheep from his goats. He claims that he is the way and the truth and the life, that no one comes to the Father except by him. He claims equality with God. "I and my Father are one," he says. He says, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." Here he is then, God manifestly seen and heard, heaven's beloved one, and he is speaking to us. Jesus shares all the honors of God. Jesus shares all the attributes of God. Jesus shares all the names of God. He shares all the deeds of God. He's the one through whom God speaks to us. Oh, we can say then, as we're told in the second verse, he's the one who made the universe. It's echoed again in John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Paul says he made all things, visible and invisible. And men are fascinated with origins, aren't they? How did it come about? And there's no certainty, and many theories. And here's this staggering claim that he who was born of Mary slept in a stable. He who worked for 30 years with his father in a carpenter shop. He who held babies in his arms and prayed God's blessing on them. He who asked from a woman in Samaria if she'd give him a drink. He who was crucified on Golgotha. He made the Milky Way. He made the depths of outer space. All the cosmos owes its origin to our Lord Jesus. He made the forest from whence there sprung the tree on which his holy body hung. He died upon a cross of wood, yet made the hill on which it stood. The vastness of space, he made it. The minuteness of the atom and the molecule, he made that too. All things bright and beautiful, he made it all, so that there's nothing malicious in it. There are no booby traps in it. It's benign. We can face it fearlessly. And Einstein is the ruins of an atom, that's all. The most sophisticated modern lab is just the rubbish of paradise. Christ made everything. Christ is relevant to everything. To the outdoors, God put the first Adam in a garden. The indoors, he put the second Adam in a workshop. And this is the one of whom this verse that I've drawn your attention to is speaking about. This is the one who purged our sins, the God who speaks to us, the creator of the universe. He's the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of his person, these two things. The brightness of his glory, he just doesn't have a candle that shines in this world when he lives in the darkness of Galilee. But all the brightness of the God who made the sun shines in Jesus Christ. You remember how bright that glory is, that the seraphim hide their eyes when they look at him, and Moses' face reflects as it shines with the shining one whom he has seen the back parts of. The glory of the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory on the road to Damascus, the glory John saw on the Isle of Patmos. And the greatness of this glory is that it is the glory of grace and truth in Jesus Christ. Jesus shows us that we beheld his glory, but it was the glory of a man on his knees washing the feet of his disciples. It was the glory of a man talking to a criminal as they both were nailed to crosses and telling him that today he would be with him in paradise. He is the express image of God. That is, he is the exact transcription of God. He's not a forgery. There's not a flaw in him that we can x-ray the object, and that we can look at it through the brightest of lights and with the finest of magnifying glasses, and we can see no flaw at all. Jesus, as much God as the Father is God. God is love, and I see Jesus on his knees with that towel and water. I see him on the cross in agony, and the whole likeness of God's love is there in the Lord Jesus. That's the heart of God. That is the most godlike thing that this world has ever seen. Calvary and the broken body of Jesus is where we see God's glory in all its brightness. So he is the one of whom this verse is talking. He who by himself purged our sins. He is God the Son. He is the speaking Lord. He is the creator of you and of all things. He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. So what did he do? We are told that he purged our sins, that he came into the closest contact with these people to whose forefathers God had often spoken, and to whom then in his generation he spoke, to thousands of men on a mountaintop, to crowds in the temple, to his disciples on the hillside. And he came into this world. He came where men crucify other men. He came where they take a woman and throw her at his feet and say, "We caught her in adultery. We'll have every right to stone her to death." He came where the blasphemies are. He came where they gamble while men squirm in agony on a cross. He came to those who had every failure in serving God, in loving God. They had other gods before him. They made idols. They took his name in vain. They had sins, and those sins defiled them, and those sins made them dirty, and those sins needed a little bit more than a sprinkling and a washing. I remember my mother would catch me with the stains of tomato soup around my mouth, and she would say, "Give me your hanky, now spit on it," she would say, and then vigorously she would remove the tomato stains from my lips. But when we fell into sin, men and women, we needed more than a vigorous hand. We needed more than a little sprinkling and a shower. We needed purging. In other words, you sin, you're unclean. You do those actions, you're dirty. You say those cruel words against those who depend on you the most and on whom you love you the most, and you're stained by it. Once the man's doorbell rang and I went to the door. A man I'd not known before came to see me, and he said, I want you to baptize me. And he told me of how he had lived in Canada, and he'd lived with a woman, and she became pregnant, and she had had an abortion, and the shame of it, and the guilt of it, the darkness of it. And he wanted to be washed. He longed that that blot should be cleansed from his life. And I said, "Well, you see, this is simply an outward observance. It is an outward appearance of what must be an inward and spiritual work of grace in your heart, that the stain in your soul, that the guilt of your life, that must be removed. Our sins have made us as black as the Ethiopian and as spotted as the leopard and red like crimson. But he came to do for our sins what no one else could do. Our sins, he said, he purged our sins. Whose sins? With whom then is this writer to the Hebrews, the author of these words, standing in solidarity when he puts his arms around the readers that he's written to, and he says to them, "Our sins, he's purged them." The solidarity of sinful acknowledgement and sinful confession. He's not writing this letter, you know, to the Sanhedrin, to Ananias and Caiaphas, not to those Hebrew priests. He's not writing to Nero and the Senate at Rome. This is a letter to a certain constituency. It's a letter which is a definite constituency, a particular constituency, a limited constituency. It's not a public letter. It's not a promiscuous letter. It's a letter to a church. It is a letter to the disciples and the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he writes to the Corinthians, he says the same thing. Christ died for our sins. He, as a Jew, stands in solidarity with the Greeks and says, "Our sins." And he died for them. When he writes to the Ephesians, he says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." It's the same people. And here, when he writes to the Galatians and he says to them, "He loved me. He loved me. And I was worthless trash. And I was a cruel persecutor and blasphemer and torturer. He loved me. And he gave himself for me." It is so particular, you see. It is so definitive. He doesn't write to those who died in Noah's flood. He writes to those who can say, our sins, and whose total answer to their guilt and shame is, he purged our sins. Christ has made an effective purgation for these people, so that every stain is gone, every mark is removed, all the dirt, and he's taken it away. And you see the consequences then of his coming, the mighty God coming, Jehovah Jesus dying and purging our sins. It is that my sins are as though they never were. It's a magnificent, it's an even incredible concept. That is that our sins tonight do not control or modify our relationship with God. It is as if they were not there, so that there is no defilement. It is all removed, that they do not exist. He has taken all our sins, our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins, and he has put them away. He has provided purification for them all, so that we are whiter than snow. I'm not sure that my conscience believes it. I'm not sure that there is not in me that egotism that wants to cling in some self-pity to some remnants of guilt so that I may be justified in feeling a little sorry for myself. But if only I can let this truth be the whole truth as to how things are between me and God. That there's no barrier whatsoever, that there's no impediment whatsoever. It is all forgiven, it is all forgotten, it's all been blotted out. It may even be that sometimes you use that vague assumption that there are still some sins of yours that need to be dealt with in purgatory, that you must pay for them in purgatory, for 100 or 1,000 years, and others will work for it too, and you've given a bequest to the church, and all that justifies a little less commitment and a little less discipleship and a little less mortifying of the sin that besets us so easily. I must pay for them myself anyway, so I'll go ahead and do it. And I'm saying to you, it's all forgiven. He's purged it all away. He's borne it all that guilt, every speck and spot and wrinkle and any such thing. There's absolutely nothing left. Do you know? The single determinant of your relation with God this evening is what happened on that cross. Nothing else matters. Nothing else is relevant. There are only two factors in the equation: what Christ did and how God responded. And the way you feel and the way you struggle and what you achieve and how you fail, that is not relevant. The one thing relevant is what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. And I do not for a moment believe that the heart that knows that will take advantage of it and say, well then, let me continue in sin, that grace may abound, and that I will live a life without law, because that cross won't let you. That grace in Jesus Christ won't let you. I believe, on the contrary, that feeling that there are some sins that I've got to deal with, that I must purge away in centuries of darkness, and all my friends and family must pay priests to pray for me and act a reoccurrence of that sacrifice again and again, a feeling that God has something against me, it often serves as an unconscious grudge against God, that somehow justifies me being less than perfect and permits a relapse there
and a little curse word there, and a little blasphemy here, and a little weekend with an illicit relationship there, and a shortcoming here. And I want to know, in the depth of my own heart, that Jesus Christ did a good and decent and proper job of what his Father gave him to do. That he made a real purging for my sins. You remember, he's God the Son. You remember now that he's the creator of the ends of the earth, that he's the God who comes on an occasion like that and stands in our midst and addresses us and speaks to us and touches our conscience and educates our minds and warms our affections and rebukes us for our sins. And that's who he is. And then there was a time when he focused on one thing that was yet his to do. And he set his face steadfastly to Jerusalem. There was a task, there was a vocation before him. He was walking with destiny, and his goal was Golgotha. And he was there to deal with sin. He was there to deal with its defilement. He was there to deal with the way it mars and corrupts individuals and families and societies and congregations, the way God hates it, the way it has created such a gulf between us and his lovely, shining, smiling face. He comes who raised Lazarus from the dead. He comes who commanded the winds and the waves, and they obeyed him. God the Son comes. The Lord Christ comes. And there is one more thing he has to do before he can say, it's finished. And that is, he must purge our sins. He must take that defilement that corrupts every single thing we've done, the guilt of every failure, and the judgment and condemnation it deserves, and he must carry it into the lake of fire, and he must take it into the bottomless pit, and he must dump it there. And it has been falling and falling and falling ever since. And that leaves us guiltless. It leaves us de-sinned. It leaves us without spot or blemish or any such thing. But as sinless as God is sinless, as sinless as Gabriel and Michael and the angels are, free from stain as God himself, because he's purged it. Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow, you may be today. You see the consequence of that then. The consequence of the work of Christ in purging our sins is that Golgotha is purgatory. Golgotha is the only purgatory in this world or in the world to come. That there is no need of another purging, because there is absolutely nothing left to purge, and that there is no force and there is no power except that one giving his life in death, accepting the anathema of God comprehensively for all our guilt and shame. There is nothing else that can cleanse us from our sins except that. He is able now to keep us from falling. He is able to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He didn't do half a job on Calvary. He didn't do 90% of a job on Calvary. But he by himself purged all our sins. And the third thing that we are told in this text, that he did it by himself. There's a textual question there, but it's amplified elsewhere, of course, in Scripture. When he by himself purged our sins. What was he doing? Well, he was offering himself without spot to God. He was not offering his sufferings only. He was not offering his blood only. He was not offering his obedience only. He wasn't offering his human nature only. But he was offering himself without spot to God. He is the ransom price that is paid. And so we are debt free. He himself is the propitiation. He has appeased and placated the wrath of a sin-hating God. And he has totally made that God reconciled to us. He is the great satisfaction rendered to God. He is the price of our liberation. There is nothing left undone. No pieces left over that we have to pick up and polish and perfect. He made a full purging for our sins. And he did it not by making you able to do something. He did it not by inspiring you to choose. He did it not by encouraging you to repentance. He did it not by challenging you to discipleship. He did it not by exhorting you to faith, not by commanding you to live a holy life, not by pleading with you to be more compassionate and tender and patient to men and women. Because if my standing before God tonight depends on any of those things, on my repentance, on my faith, on my holy living, on my compassion, then before God I have no hope. But he did something. He did it. He did it absolutely by himself. After the temptations, the angels came to comfort him, but no angel came to him on the cross. At his baptism, the voice of God spoke to him and said, "You are my beloved son." But no voice from God said, "Son, I'm with you here now. Don't be afraid." At his transfiguration, God said, "Listen to my son." But on Calvary, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was by himself there. He had no friend there. There was nobody catching his eye and saying, "I love you. I know why you're dying there. It's for me." They all forsook him and fled. None to encourage. You were no help to Jesus on the cross. The only contribution you made to him was your wickedness. And that's all. He by himself purged our sins. What could be more glorious? What could be more liberating than that? That there is a real and a total and an efficacious purging of sin, which he himself accomplished by himself. And then we are told, fourthly, this: he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down. He is presented as a sitting Saviour right at the beginning here of the letter to the Hebrews. And what do we do with that? Well, we say this: it was a finished work. It was a completed work. It was an accomplished work. To the final full stop, to the final period. It means this, you know, that just as God at the beginning, we are told in Genesis 1, he looked at the creation on each day and he said, it's good. It's grand. It's good. And then he said at the end, it's very good. So today, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit look at the whole travail of redemption, at all the pain and the suffering, the shambles of Golgotha, the blood and the obedience and the darkness. They look at it and they are totally and completely satisfied. It is the most glorious thing in all the world today that Jesus Christ is completely pleased with his own work. He looks at his own work and he says, "Very good." And he sits down and he rests. And God the Father looks at the obedience of his Son and he rests in that. And the Holy Spirit looks at the work of Christ and he rests. And the angels in glory look at it and they rest. And the spirits of just men made perfect, they can't believe their eyes. They're filled with wonder, love, and praise. Indeed, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are all filled with wonder and love and praise at what Jesus has done. And the terrible thing is that everybody is happy with it, except you. You won't come and rest in the work of Jesus Christ, because you feel, first of all, I've got to bring a little bit of myself. I've got to bring a little bit of Christian experience. I've got to bring a little bit, a few marks of grace. I've got to bring a little growth. I've got to bring a little progress, a little suffering, a little courage in witnessing, a little pain in providence. And then it will be absolutely perfect when I've added the little bit that I've done. You won't sit down. Do you see? You won't rest in Christ, in his work. And that's what God the Son did. He sits and he is satisfied. And God the Father is thrilled. And God the Spirit is delighted. And all the angels in heaven, they're not looking for anything more. And the spirits of just men made perfect are not saying, "And I did this and I did that." They're singing only about him. They're not thinking at all anything they achieved in this life. They're not thinking about their experiences and the great sermons that they preached. All their joy is in their Lord. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. All that I have I give him. Thou art worthy to receive all that power. And to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, they see it. They see that Christ has made a complete purging. And there is nothing in the world that is more glorious than that. And that's why this book, it is such a wonderful book. It's a magnificent book, and you have it. And you read it. And you want to hear it preached to you, and you want to preach it all faithfully in the short lifetime that speeds by like a weaver's shuttle. Because you live by the words that proceed from the mouth of God. And if you are a Bible Christian, you sit before what Jesus did in purging sin, and you're filled with wonder and love and praise. So what do I want you to do tonight and through this conference and for the rest of your lives? I want you to do nothing. I want you to do absolutely nothing. I don't want you to get out of your seats. I don't want you to raise a hand. I don't want you to come to the front. I don't want you to be baptized. I don't want you to join the church. I don't want you to make any resolutions that from now on you're going to live a more moral life, and that you're going to become religious now, and yet you're going to go to church on Sundays from now on. I don't want you to think for a moment of what you are going to do. Sit. I want you to be absolutely still. I don't want you to move. I don't want you to plan. I don't want you to decide. I want you to be passive. When God judged his people and brought pain and death into their lives in the wilderness by sending fiery serpents that struck them, and they cried to him for mercy, and God told Moses to set up a pole with a brass serpent on it, glinting there in the sun, seen from hundreds of yards around. He didn't tell them. He wanted them to walk on their knees and kiss the ground every yard and walk 7 times round the pole in order to be healed. He said, "Look. Look at it. Cast your eyes on that brazen serpent," he said. "And I have told you tonight of one lifted up, and all that he did, all by himself, his glorious and eternal achievements.
for sinners.
That He alone has purged us from our sins. And He is sat down at the right hand of God.
Jesus, my great high priest, offered His blood and died.
My guilty conscience seeks no other sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone. Now it pleads before the throne. And our Lord Jesus is absolutely satisfied with that. And the question tonight is, are you satisfied with that? Are you totally satisfied with that? Are you completely satisfied with that? Alone, are you sitting and surveying the wondrous cross? And when you feel your sins, and when the devil reminds you of that fall and that lapse and that omission and that cruelty, then you say, but He by Himself purged that sin in all its guilt and shame on the cross. And Satan comes and reminds you of that episode. He, by Himself, purged my sin. And if you think like that, and if you think like that tonight, then you're a Christian. And when you fall again for the 1,000th time into sins of omission and imagination and thought and word and deed, say, oh, where would I be if Christ had not by Himself purged my sins? Do you believe that? Then you are a Christian. Maybe not a very great Christian. I'm not so interested in great Christians. I'm interested in mere Christians whose focus and hope and trust is exclusively in the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. It is settled once and for all. You've left it all with Jesus long ago. When a man is drowning and the lifeguard gets alongside him, the lifeguard doesn't say, there's the shore, and that's the direction you must swim. He says, leave it to me. He saves him. I don't want you to move until that's settled in your life. I want you to sit. I don't want you to bat an eyelid. I don't want you to breathe. I want you to purge this word do from your mind. I never want you to think in terms of doing. Till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith. Doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. You sit and survey the wondrous work which He did all by Himself out of love for you. That He took your blame and shame, your guilt and condemnation. And He took it all in His own holy body on the cross. Sit and consider what Christ has done. Be absolutely satisfied with that. Let your conscience be satisfied with it. Let your intellect be satisfied with it. Let your past be satisfied with it. If God is satisfied with that, then you can be satisfied with it too. Don't move a muscle. Don't let your brain waves move an impulse until you have settled on this. I, the chief of sinners, am, but Jesus died for me. And the world is full of religions, isn't it? The world is full of do this and do that. Meditate 5 times a day. Say your prayers. Keep a holy day. Christianity says, sit. Look at what the Lamb of God has achieved all by Himself on the cross of Golgotha. Be satisfied with that. That is salvation. That is life.
That is grace.
Look and live, my brother. Live, look to Jesus Christ and live. And neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men, whereby we must be saved. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is none else. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Don't move. Cry as that dying thief cried. Just don't forget me. As you deal with the Milky Way, and Africa, and China, and the Americas, and Europe, oh, don't forget about me. Look to him. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And he will abundantly pardon. He has by himself purged our sins and is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Are you sitting? Are you contemplating the Savior? Are you content with Jesus Christ? Is that your testimony to your family and your friends and your neighbors? I am satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then you come to him. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. All the fitness he requires is to see your need of him. This he gives you. What grace. Come. You come to him. Coming is a movement of the heart as the Holy Spirit takes his word and applies it to your mind and affections, your conscience and your will, and constrains you to look. From all this vain's world's golden store, from all the idols that beseech you, from all the attainments of worthy living, to look at the worthiest one, the holy, blameless Lamb of God. And keep coming all your life. Keep looking. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of the world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen. Holy God, bless thy word to us this night and teach us to be those men and women who look away from all our religion and all our achievements and all we've ever done to look to the Saviour as the comprehensive answer to our alienation from thee and the guilt and shame of our lives. And grant that every time we look unto thee, we may find strength also to be steadfast and abounding in the work of the Lord, always doing it to his glory. Help us not to grow weary in well-doing or in preaching the gospel of the Saviour who purged our sins. O Lord, have mercy on us all. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.